like to talk with you today about Jesus Christ, the Lord of history. I'm going to leave the discussion of justification till next week. Justification and sanctification. I think it's Paul who talked about Jesus being above all things and below all things and in all things and through all things. Rule from the Gad at section 85 in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants. There's many scriptures that indicate that Christ is the Lord of history. I don't remember the exact chapter and verse, but in the Doctrine and Covenants it says, I, the Lord, ruleth in the heavens and among the armies of the earth. There is no facet of the human story that goes beyond the divine cognizance and control. It's all in his hands. And as I said before, while he is not the doer of all that is done, yet nevertheless, what is done is subject to his will. Almightiness doesn't mean the capacity to do anything. He can't find a shorter distance between two points in a straight line. And can have two mountains side by side without a valley between them. There are some things that it's impossible for him to do. He cannot make a man righteous if the man doesn't want to be righteous. And in this connection, the good Lord had some limitations and some frustrations. It must be so. But in spite of all that's done, he does take control, and almightiness means really powerful in and through all things. So that irrespective of what is done, the will of God finally emerges triumphant and victorious. Now, I'd like to chat with you about I'm not going to say interference, because that's the wrong word, about his presence in the course of time, influence. Yes, good, influence. Not only the influence, the imminent Christ in history and in nature. It is a sobering thought to remember that everything we do does something to us. Everything any family does something to that family. And the same thing is true of nations and communities. It's true of empires and so forth. And I don't expect that that my point of view is exhaustive. I do think, however, that the suggestion that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, and that what he is what history is designed to produce. Let me put it that way. I think that's a valid assumption, and I think that it can be proved in history. The Jews have given us a genius for religion. Down through the years, through the work of the prophets, and the interaction of the Jews between other nations, there has come to the Western world one cardinal conception, and that is that God is one, that he is a God who is the God. There are no other gods beside him. You couldn't have a scientific age if you had a philosophy of dualism with respect to the divinity. For instance, like Manichaeism was in the early Christian church, or like the Persian religions still are today. Zoroastrianism is a dualistic religion, and so forth. And so the Jews have bequeathed this to us. But there's one thing I want you to notice, gentlemen. in the course of history. Picture the eastern end of the Mediterranean and the country beyond it. Figure it, well, you have an illustration of it there. On a little piece of ground, 160 miles long, 60 miles wide, a third of sensual slaves were taken from Egypt and were told that they were the stewards over a divine ideal. Now, God didn't take the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. He took them into the wilderness, and all but two of them died there. And he took them out of the wilderness into the promised land, as I hope one day he'll take us out of our wilderness now into the promised land. But what he essentially said to them was this: here, because of the promises I made to your fathers, and because of their faithfulness, I'm entrusting you with my ideal for all men. You go in on this country and possess it. And you demonstrate the riches of my grace. I'll prosper you in basket and in store. Not only with the good things of the earth, I will prosper you with wisdom and with knowledge, and with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you will be faithful, with these treasures of wisdom and knowledge, I will feed the famishing nations that are around you. That was why God led them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Two promises or covenants were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who are the fathers mentioned in section 26. And when Malachi says that Elijah would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, these were the fathers to whom he was referring. First, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Second, in order to implement this promise, he said, I'll give you this land for an everlasting possession. For this ideal must be implemented in visible ways. And this was the intent behind the gathering of the tribes of Israel, and it still is, that in the midst of the nations there might be made a demonstration of social righteousness which is in harmony with the will of God. Now, look at Palestine on the background of 1,000 years of history. To the north and the east were the ancient Sumerians, who many archaeologists, anthropologists say is the cradle of civilization. Later on there arose the empires of Media and Persia, of Babylon first, and then Media and Persia. And then to the southeast, there were the Bedouins, or the sons of Ishmael, and their related tribes. To the southwest was the ancient kingdom of Egypt. To the west there were the Philistines in the islands. To the north and the west there were the Greeks. And further west, of course, there were the Romans. When Greece wanted to get at Persia, they went through Palestine. And when Assyria, which was one of these empires, wanted to get at Egypt, they went through Palestine. When the Romans wanted to get further east, they went through Palestine. Even Napoleon recognized the value of Palestine when he wanted to subdue the British Empire. And he lost an army, as you know, out in that territory. In other words, little Israel was the Belgium of the ancient world. It was the crossroads. It was the place through which everybody traveled. And the Lord said, now, you go in on that land. You keep my commandments, and I'll prosper you. Don't worry about the nations that are around you, he says in beautiful language, for as the mountains around about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about them that fear him. Anybody that's been to Jerusalem will see those mountains. makes that scripture really come alive. Now, this was the divine intent. It still is. And as you know, in the patriarchal blessings given through Isaac, was it, or Jacob, or Isaac to Joseph, the statement was made that the blessings of thy seed have prevailed over the blessings of my progenitors to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. Of course, referring to the fact that there would be another land, which was a land of promise, which would be Joseph's land. And the scriptural language begins to describe this this country, a land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, and so forth and so on. Now, this is the key, this idea of a chosen people on a promised land is one of the key ideas of history. It's the basic idea back of the Nazi terror. They thought that wherever there was a German blood, there was German soil. And that the Germans had been chosen by divinity, and this is in Hitler's speeches, you can read, had been chosen by divinity to become the Herrenvolk, or the master race of the world. And these Teutons were to rule the world. And it was a funny thing. When I was in Germany in 39, Hitler had circulated the German populace with the idea of publishing an edition of the New Testament, eliminating all reference to Jesus being a Jew. Now you can imagine what a New Testament would be like that way. The German people turned it down, 98%, so well that Martin Luther done his work in translating the Bible. It was the like the English Bible, one of the pieces of literature which set the style and the matrix for the German language since that time. And I tried to smuggle one of these books out, but anyway, Hitler went ahead and published it anyhow. And of course, it went over like a lead balloon in that area. But the two ideas back of Hitler was that he had a chosen people on a chosen land who were designed to rule the rest of the world and so forth, to be the stewards over a divine ideal. The same ideas back of the communist Russia. When I was questioned or quizzed for the 7 hours that I was in prison in Germany in 1939, this question came to the fore. What do you teach our German people about the second coming of Christ? And the fellow was all the man that interrogated me was a keen. And I said to him, well, that's interesting. What do you want to know for? I was half mad anyway for being taken up there. He said, well, he says, Hitler is building a kingdom to last 1,000 years. So it was. If I were preaching the immediate coming of the second coming of our Lord to rule and reign in righteousness, I was weakening the allegiance of the German people of the state and could be accused of treason. And that's one time when the scripture came to me, take no thought what you shall say. Now, a lot of people think that that's true when you get up in the pulpit, that the Lord meant that when you get in the pulpit, you should take no thought, that he'd supply every word that you should say, but that's not so. It applies to situations which I found myself, and I wasn't at all concerned or worried. And when he asked me what I was teaching, my reply was this: you have in your government a man named Rosenberg. Yes, he's a geneticist and so forth. Yes, he talks and teaches your people evolution. Yes. Well, I said, all I'm teaching the German people is that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. I said, I don't care how long Hitler's kingdom lasts. to last 1 or 2,000 years. I'm teaching the German people that eventually it will become, turn into evolutions. And that settled it all. That answered him. That was satisfactory. I was had a clean slate. And so, but if I'd have answered that question wrongly, that would have been the end of me, and it would have been the end of the church in Germany, so far as the Nazis were concerned. But again, the same thing is true with regard to the Russians. They teach that the radiant forces of history will finally issue in the dictatorship of the proletariat, and that there will be 1,000 years of peace come to the earth when the instruments of production will be owned by the proletariat. Same basic idea rules underneath the Constitution of the United States of America. How often do we hear that this is a choice land above all other lands? I mean, you don't have to go to the Bible to get that out of the speeches of politicians or the songs we sing, God Bless America, and so forth and so on. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. And the idea that we're the stewards over a certain form of government that we hold in trust for the rest of the world is the same basic idea back of the idea of a chosen people on a chosen land. Now, of course, there were times when we in the United States betrayed our trust. We didn't support the League of Nations, and therefore there was another war, and so forth and so on. Not that that was the sole cause of the Second World War, but it was a contributing factor. And so it was that Israel, ancient Israel, was told to go in on this land in the midst of the nations and demonstrate the riches of divine grace. And when Christ came, book of Luke, the prophecy was that he shall gather the wheat to the floor and gather it into bins. For what purpose? Just to feed other nations that didn't have the opportunity that we had. He was known as the Shiloh, the deliverer. The Jews thought that he meant, of course, the deliverance of the Jews from Roman bondage, but that's not what he meant. His mission was to all the world and to all nations. But he chose this method of channeling his revelation in this particular people so that the social demonstration of righteousness could result. That's why he chose ancient Israel. And that's why he chose this church. And that's the function of the church, to bring to pass, of course, what we call Zion. But Israel proved untrue to her trust. She imitated nations that were around. She didn't look upward, she looked outward. And when other nations gathered to themselves kings, she wanted a king. She wasn't content to be judged by judges and by prophets. He had to have a king, and the governor, of course, after King Saul, King David's kingdom arose, then King Solomon in all his glory and so forth. But then, as you know, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and division entered in 722. Sargon came down from Assyria and took the northern kingdom into captivity and left the dregs in Samaria. That's why the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And as the prophets had said, that if they did not keep these laws, if they did not obey and were true to the ideal to which they were called, they would be driven, they would be scattered, a third of them would be destroyed, a third of them taken through the fire, and a third of them scattered among all nations. And so it is proved. In the long course of history, you can see it working out with a sort of inexorable power, that this ideal of a promised a people of promise on a land of promise, for the purpose of blessing the rest of the nations, is the divine intention. And gentlemen, this is true. And every empire that has ever arisen, if you analyze it from these points of view, these twin coins, you will discover that it is the key to the downfall of the various nations and empires which have taken the center stage in the course of history. If you seek to interpret the course of history from the point of view of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never go astray. Let me give you some modern ideas from modern history as to how the Lord rules among the armies of the earth. First one I'll take is one from Great Britain. 1928, there was signed in Paris, by 53 nations, the Briand-Kellogg Peace Pact. The high contracting parties solemnly resolved to renounce war as an instrument for the settlement of international disputes. It was a great day. They were crying peace, peace, and there was no peace. Well, even then, the seeds of the Second World War were being sown. But the pact was signed in Versailles in 1928 by 53 nations, our own included, with golden pen and so forth and so on. And the world was destined for a new era of peace. The signatories to that pact were Ethiopia, Italy, and Great Britain. And in 1935, Mussolini was looking for Lebensraum, or living room. He wanted an empire, a greater empire than he already had, even though he had an empire in Northern Africa. And so he searched back through the pages of history and came upon the year 1898, when the Italians were soundly beaten in a little place called Adowa, just south of the Red Sea on the eastern coast of Africa. And he said, Adowa has to be avenged. So he gathered his ships and his airplanes and his armies, and he launched them from the Fort of Genoa in 1935, only 7 years after the peace pact was signed. In the Mediterranean Sea, gentlemen, at that moment there were 103 ships of the British Navy, and they could have blown that armada out of the sea. But Lord Halifax, a Roman Catholic, and by the way, Hitler received the blessing of the Pope in his venture to avenge Adowa. And Lord Halifax stood up, and this is the matter of record in Hansard, and said,
You don't mean Hitler, you mean
Mussolini. Mussolini. And he said that the whole of Ethiopia is not worth one drop of British blood nor 1 pound of British treasure. And he was wildly cheered by the rest of the members of Parliament. That was it. So the Suez Canal was opened and they went on their way. They invaded Ethiopia. They blistered and burned the natives. They destroyed their cities. And I remember one report that came in the newspaper from Count Ciano, who's Mussolini's son-in-law. He was then an airman, and saying how it was, what a lovely sight it was, that when he dropped one of his high explosive bombs in the center of the village, the whole thing exploded like a beautiful flower, and so forth. And so that's it. But gentlemen, the day that Lord Halifax made that speech in the House of Commons, the powers of heaven decreed certain things. 7 years later, in 1942, Ethiopia was delivered by British guns, but British blood and British treasure. What Jesus said to his disciples on that mount was not simply an esoteric form of philosophy or system of ethics for his own group of people that he was drawing out from the world. They were laws by which nations rose and fell, by which they were strong or weak in accordance as they obeyed or disobeyed them. And illustration after illustration I could give to you from the course of time, supporting the statement that, as I said, concerning either Lord ruleth in the heavens and among the armies of the earth. We boasted in England about the Battle of Waterloo. It was a great battle, and it is known that a British army has never turned its back on the enemy. And they have been beaten. They were beaten in the American War for Independence, of course. And they have lost a lot of battles. There's no question about that. But we point with pride to what happened at Waterloo. How the Red Square stood at Dormont and shot down the French as they charged up the hill. But what the history book doesn't say is that between the Red Squares on the top of the hill and the vast army of Napoleon, there was a sunken road. And the night before the Battle of Waterloo, there was a terrific downpour of rain that turned that sunken road into a quagmire. And Napoleon's hussars, who were the pride of his army, who if they had got to those squares would have decimated them, were bogged down in that sea of mud. The history book doesn't say anything about that. Again, in 1588, Queen Elizabeth stood against King Philip of Spain. Philip II wanted to make Great Britain bring him back into the Roman Catholic fold, and Queen Elizabeth was determined that he should not. And so in 1588, in the fall of 1588, the greatest armada that ever sailed left Spain and came on round the northern coast of France through the British English Channel and so forth. And we tell with pride how it was that Drake, the English captain, chased the Spaniards in his lighter ships and sent fire ships among them and devastated them. But what the history book doesn't tell you is that when the Spanish armada got to the end of the English Channel, there arose a terrific storm which lasted 3 days. And that the bulk of that armada was wrecked on the northern coast of Scotland and Ireland by the force of these terrific waves. And the armada was not destroyed by Drake's fire ships. It was destroyed by what the seamen call an act of God. Now, similar experiences can be told from more recent days. One of the pictures that stands out in my mind from the Second World War is the picture of Hitler dancing a jig in the forest of Compiègne, just where that railroad car stood, in which was signed the armistice of 1918, or 19, the peace treaty of 1919. That was in early June 1940. And he made the boast that he would dictate the peace of Europe from London that August. Openly boasted. All of you know how miraculously the British Expeditionary Force was rescued from the shores of Dunkirk. It wasn't a naval achievement. It was done by people with small boats, boys and girls, some of them, old people. Some of them rowed across the channel and pick up those boys from the beaches of Normandy. The most heterogeneous armada of ships that's ever been seen. Everybody from the Wash round to the Bristol Channel had had any kind of a ship at all. The British Navy would not operate in those waters because Hitler would use, if necessary, 100 bombers to sink every one of those capital ships. And the British Admiralty was not risking those ships because, you see, they might be needed to take the government and the lords and the ladies and the royalty out over the Canada, you see. But it was these common people that arose to the call, and out of 330,000 British troops that were on those, and by the way, there were a few Texans there to strengthen them, you know, didn't back home. Out of 330,000 troops, over 300,000 were taken off and taken back to England. Anybody that thinks at all about the course of time must know that the divinity was over that operation. And when Hitler danced his jig, I thought of the words of Paul where he talks about God hath delivered them over to a reprobate mind. And God permitted that man to believe his own fallacies. And he was so sure that Great Britain would capitulate that he never made the necessary preparations during that summer to invade England. God knows what would have happened to us and the rest of the world had he done so. God let him believe what he wanted to believe, and that was it. And I don't know of any greater revelation of the mind and will of God in history. Why is it, do you think, that the United States discovered the atomic bomb rather than Germany or rather than Russia? You know what would have happened to all of us had atomic fission been channeled in this way in Central Europe. I see in that the hand of divinity. I could tell you story after story. For instance, in the First World War, which was a colossal slaughter of human life, the Battle of the Somme, in which 300,000 British soldiers lost their lives. The guns were firing so fast and so furiously and were so hot that the metal in them started to deteriorate, and the British were absolutely desperate. They couldn't make guns that would withstand that rate of fire, so they called a Jew named Wiseman into their councils. He was a metallurgist and a scientist. Gave him the problem, and he came up with the solution so that they made a metal, some kind of an alloy, that's right, that was mixed with the steel of the guns, which withstood the pressure and the heat. One day I was in the mission house, there came a knock at the front door, and a man by the name of Swan came to see me. He was troubled. He was a good man, but he didn't pay too much attention to the church. He came occasionally, and he came to talk to me. He said he didn't believe Christianity because God let Christ down, if Christ was so righteous, did he let him go to the cross? And if the Jews were his ancient covenant people, why did God permit them to suffer like he did? And he went on this way and pointed the usual pessimistic outlook. And it dawned on me, and I said to him, Fred, who do you think's going to destroy the Nazis? And he says, I don't know. I said, the Jews. And I pointed out to him how this ancient covenant people of the Lord had appeared various times in the course of history at crucial points. It was Jewish money that saved the British in their wars against Napoleon. The House of Rothschild, which were based in France of all places, and so on and so forth and so on and so forth. And so it has been, and so it will continue to be, that the Lord is using and continues to use people and incidents to bring to pass his purposes. The course of time is not outside the divine cognizance, and it's under and beneath divine control. Doesn't matter what men may do or may not do, the wisdom of God is such that it's greater than the cunning of the devil. And not only this, he is able to work and counterwork the course of history so that even the tragedies that occur because of men's wickedness are made to tell of his praise. All of you know the story, of course, of the Book of Mormon. You know that Mormon, when he came to gather together the sacred library of his people, a sacred library which had come down for 1,000 years, to which had been added the brass plates of Laban, the 24 gold plates of Ether, and other records, that he was searching through the records, and he decided to make an abridgment of the large plates of Nephi. And he began this abridgment. But when he had written down to the reign of King Benjamin, he discovered something that he'd overlooked. And that was that Nephi himself had made an abridgment of his own work called the Small Plates of Nephi. And he says there, in the words of Mormon, he said, and it seemeth me good to include these smaller plates with mine own record, for thus it whispereth me according to the dictates of the Spirit. He didn't know why he did it. But when Joseph Smith came to translate those plates, he translated first the abridgment that Mormon had made of the small plates of Nephi. And that was the 116 pages that were lost. And so when they were lost, and of course he was distraught, his gift was taken away, and after it was restored, it was shown to him and told to him that these people that had taken these plates, this record, that only got a part, but that there was a fuller account which had been written by Nephi, which of course Mormon didn't know about until he searched through the records and included it with his own record. That Joseph should begin now to translate the same thing from a different point of view with a different author. And when it came right down to it, I will show them that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil. That not only applies to the coming forth of the Restoration, gentlemen, it applies to the whole course of history, throughout the whole course of time. And let me tell you something. This country is a choice country above all other countries. It has been sanctified by the prayers and the tears and the sacrifices of countless righteous men who have gone on before. Some Nephites and some Lamanites. Some of them who came over with the Jaredites, some who came with Melech, what is his name, Ulick, and so forth and so on. And who knows, perhaps this very spot upon which we are today was a spot that perhaps some great prophet kneeled down upon and beseeched Almighty God to preserve this land for their posterity as a choice land and a promised land. And so it is, and so it has been. And because of that, simply because of that, there are powers and forces across the sea who look at this country with envy and malice, and who have sworn that the time will come when they will possess this land. The scriptures are full of predictions When my people shall dwell safely, shall thou not know it? And thou shalt say in thine heart, I will go up against these people. They dwell without without God and so forth and so on. And then the prophet goes on to say what will transpire. We're in that very place in history now. And gentlemen, let me tell you, you aren't a Latter-day Saint if you don't pray for your country. If you don't pray for the people that are in office, it's in harmony with the spirit of this restoration movement that we tie in with the spirit of the prophets of ancient America, and that we recognize that this land is a land of promise. In 1833, Joseph Smith came down here after the Saints were driven out with his Zion's camp. 302 elders who had come to repossess the land. They got to the other side of the River Missouri. And Joseph tells us in his diary that he and some of the other elders rowed across the river in a small boat and went onto a plowed field and took off their shoes and stockings and walked in that plowed field, they said, that our feet might again tread the goodly land. Let me tell you something else. It's the genius of this work to be related to the land. Why? Because this land will I give thee for an everlasting possession, so that the promise that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, so that this promise might be implemented. And you speak of covenants, a covenant made with Enoch, a covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you men aware of the covenant that's been made in these latter days with our church? Section 34, paragraph 4. Behold, I, the Lord, hold forth and deign to give you greater riches, even a land of promise, upon which there shall be no curse when the Lord cometh. And I will give it to you for the land of your inheritance and for the inheritance of your children, if you seek it with all your hearts. And that's what we don't do. We don't know about it. We're ignorant. And so forth. I think it's section 34, is it? Try 38, 4. I may have got my digits mixed up. I have made the earth rich, and behold, it is my footstool. Wherefore again I will stand upon it, and I hold forth and deign to give you greater riches, even a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, upon which there shall be no curse when the Lord cometh. And I will give it unto you for the land of your inheritance, if you seek it with all your hearts. And this shall be my covenant with you. Ye shall have it for the land of your inheritance, and the inheritance of your children forever, while the earth shall stand, and shall possess it again in eternity, no more to pass away.
34, paragraph 4.
Now you know, brethren, I'm preaching here, I shouldn't do this. This is supposed to be a class, intellectual class. God begins from the ground up. The earth was created for a specific purpose, that it might bring forth and sustain bodies who are in the image of Jesus Christ. The universe itself will do nothing else. It is geared so that it destroys all else. It the stars in their courses are against every bit of selfishness in every one of us, in every family, in every community, in every nation, and in every era, in every age. And the universe moved to crush out such selfishness. And when its work is complete, nothing but the love of God will reign upon the earth supreme, and so forth and so on. So I hope, and I know, that you will not look upon your studies in this school in a narrow intellectual sense, because what the Church has to offer, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so broad and deep and wide that it encompasses the whole course of time and the activity of every man. Have you ever thought that when you meet a stranger, you're meeting someone who is either on his way to heaven or on his way to hell? Have you ever thought of that? And that when you shake hands with someone you've never shaken hands with before, you're shaking hands with someone who is called to be a son of God. It is a sobering thought. And I think with that reflection, we'll pause for just a few minutes, and then I'll come back and talk some more along this line, try to give you an overview of the last 1900 years. What I want to do is to try to explicate one text in the New Testament. Where the text is found, I don't know. It's in the inspired versions, not in the King James. I think Jesus, when he was a boy, used off to go from Nazareth to the hills east of his town. And sometimes very, very early in the morning, before even the day star arose, he used to look out eastward and watch the sunrise. I think it was probably a very, very prevalent practice with him, even when he was a teenager. I think also that in Jesus, the whole universe and the whole of the doings of all men, in him, I think they were completely and accurately focused. And that in him, the universe was coming to itself. In him, the universe found its end point. In him, the universe became articulate. In him, the universe arose to, was drawn up to, the stature and being of God itself, God himself. And I think everything that Jesus saw, he saw clearly and accurately. Everything he took, he didn't mistake like we do. And when he saw a phenomena of nature, I think he interpreted it correctly as to what it meant and as to what it intended. Now I know that in modern theology, especially Rudolf Bultmann, that you study about, and his great idea of demythologizing or the scriptures. Gentlemen, it's a lot of bunk. What Jesus saw and said about nature is so. The leaves that are burned at the end of the harvest do testify of and prophesy of a judgment to come. The children that sing in the marketplace and the others won't dance to them is a revelation of God's overtures to men and men not responding. And so that you could go on to every place where he looked and every experience that he had, I think, was completely and accurately focused in him so that he knew it. There's a poem by Robert Pollock called The Course of Time, which was set to music by John T. Gresty, and which has never been performed since 1930. And in that, there's a prologue that the prophet, or the poet, utters as a prayer. He says, "Eternal Father, God of truth, to whom all things seem as they are, thou who of old the prophet Zion scale, while heavy truth, while heavy sleep fell down on other men, my iron scale, me what is substance teach, and shadow forth of things to come, while I of things to come as past rehearsing," and so forth. But this idea that to Jesus things seemed as they actually were, that he was the Spirit of Truth. And so when he saw the sunrise in the morning, it wasn't simply another evidence of the inexorable laws of nature grinding themselves out. There was something more significant than that. Here was 2,000 years of history. Here was he himself in the midst of it. And idea, of course, came out when he talked to his disciples later. When they were concerned about his second coming, he said, "As the light of the morning cometh out of the east and shineth to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Inspired version. In other words, it comes according to law. It comes inexorably. There are certain definite signs concerning his coming. And later on, when he talked to the apocalyptic seer on Patmos, he said to him, he said, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." And also the Apostle Peter, looking back to the time when he wrote his epistle, I think it's his first epistle, looking back to the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he wrote to the saints and said, "We have, therefore, a more sure knowledge of the word of prophecy," again the inspired version, King James says, a more sure word of prophecy, but the inspired says, "a more sure knowledge of the word of prophecy, to which word of prophecy you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day star and the day dawn arise in your heart." Now, I think that as you analyze that, you see how inevitably Christ is tied up, even with the forces of the cosmos. He's identified with them. I remember once climbing Mount Tamalpais in Marin County, California, when I was pastor at Berkeley, California, with a group of young people. The night before Labor Day, and we climbed, got up there about 3 o'clock in the morning, and Ned Jacobson, who is at Grayson, and I, and one other person who I can't remember, went to the last little promontory and watched the sunrise. The first thing, between us and the Sierra Nevada mountains, there was a vast sea of fog. We could hear the Pacific Ocean back of us murmuring very faintly, and we saw on the horizon a star, a very bright star, but of course it was a planet. I think it was Venus, I'm not sure, or Mars. It was what was called the Dog Star or the Day Star. It heralded the new day. And I thought of the language of Jesus where he said, "I am the bright of the morning star, the root and the offspring of David." And gradually the edge of the horizon grew bright, and gradually the sun arose over the mountains, attacked the fog in the valley, and the fog was lifted. And we stood and watched one of the most beautiful expanses of the earth's surface, our surface I've ever seen. And I thought of this passage of scripture of Jesus where he said, "As the light of the morning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west." He himself was the bright and morning star. And people looking to the east could see in him the promise of a new day, people who looked at him with faith. And when Peter says, let the day star arise in your hearts, what he was saying is that the word of prophecy has the power to create the character of Jesus in the soul of the individual. It conveys with it certain powers, which if paid attention to, as he said, to which word of prophecy you devote you take heed, it will create in men likeness to Jesus Christ. And when that happens, there is the promise of the new day. And just as we were watching the sun rise there, so men down through the ages have been watching for this new day. Churchill, let us so conduct ourselves that if the British Empire nation lasted 1,000 years, men could say this was their finest hour. This idea of 1,000 years, the new day of the Lord to come, is implicit. It almost seems, I was almost going to say it seems implicit in the germ cell, but of course that's not so. The poem that I read to you last time about Columbus gives the key, the beginning. The little ray of light that shone in his soul in a dark night, which sent him forth across the oceans, an inner surmise, not knowing where he went, with a conviction born, I think, of the Spirit of God that he could reach the Indies if he went westward, I think was the beginnings of the first faint ray of light of the new day. I don't think there's any question about it. Christopher Columbus was a Jew. That's not generally known, but he was. And again, how the Lord uses his ancient covenant people in various phases, I don't know. It's amazing. This happened, of course, in 1492. But he discovered a new world. But, gentlemen, there wouldn't have been any sense in discovering a new world, a promised land, with the old superstitions prevalent in Europe to be transplanted there. If the land of promise was to hold a people of promise, something had to happen to break the chain of superstition. As you know from your studies, the days just before Martin Luther appeared, the church owned two-thirds of the arable land in Europe. It was the richest institution, and so forth and so on. And men were told what to think, how to think, and so forth. Cathedrals were built, and the filigree work on the arches and in the transept was all designed to teach the Roman Catholic way of life. And the whole country, the European situation was under the thraldom of a superstition, which is religion that is non-moral. There were other factors at work. There was the growth of the cities, as you know. There was the rise of the spirit of nationalism, as you know. And we have on our coins in England three letters, D-E-F. Dating back from the time when King Henry VIII wrote a treatise against Martin Luther and earned from the Pope the title Defender of the Faith. We still carry that on our coins, you know that, and so forth. Then one day in the early 1500s, this monk walked down the hill from his place in Wittenberg and heard Tetzel, the Roman emissary, selling indulgences. Martin Luther was a man of God. There isn't any question about that in my mind. And because of God's foreknowledge, he chose him and he used him. Martin Luther doesn't stand alone, however. There were others before him. And I think one of those before him who was significant was Wycliffe, who in the 14th century, 1324 to 1384, I think his dates are, stirred up, and at that time when Wycliffeism was at its height in England, two out of every three itinerant preachers were Lollards, and they migrated. And John Huss was a result of this teaching of John Wycliffe, who, by the way, was burned. Oh, was he burned? Forget. I think he was. Huss was. Yeah. Wycliffe, I don't remember. He was killed. And then they dug him up. Yeah. They couldn't let him rest. They dug him up and so forth. So Martin Luther doesn't stand alone. But it comes to him, in him, to the focal point. And when he heard what he heard from Tetzel, his soul revolted. He said, "This isn't so. After all, only God has the power to forgive sins. And to make merchandise out of men's sins is an abomination." And he went back, and as was the custom in those days, you know all this, he wrote his 95 theses and nailed it to the door of the chapel, which was a challenge to debate. Well, Luther didn't know where his initial assumption was going to take him, or else he'd never taken it. And then they sent a man who was a very able debater named Rudolf Eck. And he came and debated Luther, and Luther was vanquished. There was no argument about it. Eck beat him and made him look foolish. But he said in his soul, "I don't care. Eck may say what he likes. Only God has the power to forgive sins. And the just shall live by faith." He went on, this thing burned in his soul. And then, as you know, King Henry V, at the behest of the Pope, called him to Worms in 1521. And, by the way, that town hall in which he made that memorable declaration, "Hier steht, es ist kann nicht anders," that town hall has unfortunately been destroyed in the last World War by fire. And he was examined and asked to recant, which he didn't do, and then made that memorable declaration, "Here I stand, I can do no others, so help me God." He didn't know. It was in him to do this. Now, what had actually happened was that whereas Columbus journeyed outward across the oceans, this man journeyed inward into the deep soul of man and rediscovered what had been lost since ancient Greece, individual conscience. And while, of course, in the realm of philosophy, Descartes was the counterpart of Luther's religious convictions when he said, "I think, therefore I am," Luther stood up and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, this is it, the just shall live by faith," and so forth and so on. He rediscovered this individual conscience. Was it not supremely important, if there was to be a land of promise with a people of promise, that there should be prepared a people who believe with all their hearts that they had the right to make up their own minds and live by the consequences of their own choices? And the light that I told you about shone from the east to the west, was just grown just a little bit brighter. And in 1620, you know the story of the Covenanters, you know the story of the Pilgrims, how John Robinson, that great and godly man, bidding farewell. I should have brought this piece of literature with me for today, but I didn't. I think I'll bring it on Monday and read it to you. The speech he made at the farewell when the Pilgrims put out for America. He said, you see that the Lutherans are stuck where Martin Luther left them and this and that and this and that. And he says, you have received my ministry and you have received by me the word of God. But I beseech you that if by any other instrument the Lord should reveal his mind and will to you, that you be as ready to receive his mind and will from this other instrument the same as you've received it from me. For he says, I am satisfied that the Lord hath yet more light and truth to break forth from out his holy word. Did he know what he was saying? Is it possible that he had in his mind's eye that boy going into the woods in 1830?
Well, let's see.
Don't you think so? And so the light got a little brighter. The mariner sailed his seas. The monk made his declaration. The pastor preached his sermon. And then there was someone else. I'm talking of George Washington. I think when the books are opened, and won't that be a day when all that we want to know about, all that has transpired, will be made known to us. What a day that will be. I think we shall find that there was a special angel which accompanied George Washington. You've read The Miseries of Valley Forge. Do you know that in 1812, I think Washington died about the 15th of December, 1799. I'm not sure about my date. I know it was that year and I know it was that month. I don't know exact date. That this man had served in Washington's army and tells the story about the vision that George Washington received concerning the future of the Republic. I think it's published by the Hebble House. If you don't have it, get a copy of it. It's worth it. It may be apocryphal, I don't know. But it's the kind of thing that I would expect to happen to this kind of man. And he was told about the future of America, called the Son of the Republic. And so George Washington, as you know, won his battle, and the 13 colonies were established, finally broke away from the mother country. To the mariner and the monk and the preacher was added the soldier statesman. And then came 1787. Now there's a book recently published by, I don't remember the name of the person, called Miracle at Philadelphia. That was the story of the Constitutional Convention in 1787. Brethren, what happened there, it was really a miracle. The summer was hot. The agrarian South was allied against the industrial North. It seemed that as if the whole project was doomed to failure. George Washington, who was presided, wrote home to a friend and said, quote, I regret I had anything to do with this undertaking. And he was thinking of resigning, that there was an impasse reached that was beyond human solution. And as he said, he wrote to this friend, despairing, he said, for if this does not succeed, mankind will never be able to form a system of government, of self-government, that will be acceptable and so forth. And then one day there arose up in the Constitutional Convention Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, by all measurements, was a genius, a statesman. Oh, he dabbled in everything. But he rose up and addressed the chair and said, Mr. President, we have lately been engaged in a war with the greatest empire the world has ever known. In those days of our peril, we besought Almighty God that he would lend us his aid. And he graciously did so. He says, and this is beautiful, he says, "Shall he who notes the sparrow's fall fail to note the rise of a nation?" Beautiful, isn't it? Mr. President, he said, I move you that no session of this Constitutional Convention take up hereafter until a representative clergyman of this city or clergyman be invited to this hall to beseech Almighty God for his aid in these deliberations. The resolution was seconded by whom I do not remember. But from that time forth, the very next day, one of the clergymen of the city came in and asked Almighty God for his help in the fashioning of the Constitution. And gentlemen, in 6 weeks, after a summer of deadlock, in 6 weeks, they had their Constitution. Now, of course, the historians, like James Truslow Adams, Charles and Mary Beard, and others, will tell you that there was really no visible effect from Franklin's resolution which was passed. But it is a strange thing, is it not? And then Joseph Smith said, "Constitution of this land, as have I caused to be written or framed by the hand of wise men whom I've raised up for this very purpose." You see, the whole thing hangs together. The light was growing brighter and brighter. And then the Lord led Joseph Smith into the woods. You cannot think about the restoration of the gospel isolated from the course of history, because it all hangs together. The same God that put the invincible surmise in the soul of Columbus put this thought in the heart of the young lad. Let me say a thing about that. The wise boys up in the department, oh, say, let's forget that. Let's turn those out, will you?
I want to stop.
There's no question in my mind but what that light will continue to shine. And event after event after event will prove the wisdom of the saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. How it will come to pass, I don't know. But every analysis of the course of time confirms my faith that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of history. And that one of these days, in a moment, suddenly, he himself will appear and take into his hands the reins of government to speak peace to the nations. And we won't have any peace until he does. And our task as a church is to catch a hold of this ray of light, to push for, to pray for, to beseech Almighty God for the coming of Zion, to teach it, to preach it, and to persuade people to believe it, that God has not abandoned this world to its secular devices, but that he has in his soul a plan for the redemption of humanity, and that plan is couched in the term Zion. And so he says, "Blessed are they who seek to bring forth my Zion at that day, for they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost. And if they endure to the end, they shall be lifted up at the last day and be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb." Now, sometime before the end of this course, I want to talk about eschatology. Eschatology is a $64 word, which means a doctrine of the last things, the things that are going to be last. it all ties in with what I've been saying about the Christ being the Lord of history. Well, brethren, I don't care how black the future seems, how impossible the problems which face us, I am certain, I'm sure, that the cause of Christ would triumph, and in my opinion, may triumph a lot sooner than a lot of us expect or even dare to hope. Now, do you have any questions? You've been very patient and very kind, and you've listened attentively, and I appreciate that.
I have one. Back in the first hour, you made a statement, something to the effect that the prophets warned if that there would be a scattering, referring to the Jews, and you said one-third would something about fire and one-third scattered throughout the nations. What about the other third? And also, do you have a reference for this?
Yeah, I can find it for you. I think it's in Ezekiel. I'm not sure.
Well, maybe Moses, I don't know.
Have to have a bigger concordance than what I've got. Say, would you let me bring that to you next Monday?
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure it's in there. I know it's in there. I've read it a number of times. I just can't remember whether it's Ezekiel or whether it's Moses or somebody else. But it was pretty well outlined as to what would happen to him.
I'd like one clear up one thing, too. You said on that occasion that you spoke of Israel. Did you mean the Jewish race? Or?
No, I meant all of Israel.
The whole of Israel.
All Jews are Israelites, but all Israelites aren't Jews. Well, I'm an Israelite myself.
That's why
so are you. I'm glad you raised the point. You see, Jews are contrasted to Gentiles. They're not contrasted to Israelites. The Greeks are contrasted with the barbarians. And so forth, it goes on down through. To the Jews, everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. So we would be considered Gentiles, even though we're the house of Israel. And it became fashionable, and I guess it rightly so, that the kingdom of Israel at the north, when the kingdom was divided after the days of Solomon, in the days, I think it was Rehoboam, was it? Jeroboam, when the kingdoms were divided, the northern kingdom, which contained, I think, 10.5 tribes, was known as Israel, and the other was the kingdom of Judah, and that arose that way. So, and I've never checked it out in the Doctrine and Covenants or the Book of Mormon, whether or not the usages of those words is strict, or whether it's kind of a loose. It would be interesting to check it out, so far as I'm concerned.
Well, it's used pretty loosely now, it seems like.
Yeah.
You know.
We have a cemetery in Kansas City where they have a light in every grave. You know that? Yeah, an Israelite. You bit on that one, didn't you? Gentlemen. I'm going to ask Father Cheney to dismiss us, and thank you again for a good experience.
Almighty God, we would thank you for this opportunity. It's been hours, at least a few hours, to listen to one who has drawn from the depths of his mind and understanding to bring to us a message of enlightenment and truth. Inspiration. We pray thy richest blessings to continue to be with him. The Lord be with us as we leave this particular spirit. And may in some ways be able to implement that which we have taken in to be given to those of whom we minister to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.